Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that we come to it and we learn about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died on the cross and that he rose again victorious, as we've sung even this morning. We thank you that his name is that sweet name. We thank you that he overcame the world. And because of that, even this morning we can sing, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And Lord, we come this morning and pray that you would speak encouragement to our hearts. And Lord, that for those who are even struggling, that this word would be of comfort and of great blessing. We pray for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying life in the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at Jesus' description. Jesus has been describing to us what will life be like after he goes to the cross and then rises again and goes to be with his Father in heaven. In simple terms, he tells the disciples, you're going to be better off. You're going to be better off if he goes to the cross and then goes to the Father, because he's going to send to them another helper. And this other helper is the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Holy Spirit. The helper, he says, will be with them. And quite miraculously, he's going to be in them. It's amazing. Let me read, for instance, from John chapter 14, what Jesus said. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you," and here are those wonderful words, "and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Then last week we studied in John 16 verse 7. These are words again from Jesus. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage," you'll be better off, in other words, "that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Wonderful words, isn't it? Jesus now changes the focus a little bit. Rather than looking long term, he cuts back to short term. He talks about his imminent departure. He's speaking about the short term now. And what does he say about the short term in John 16? Well, the first thing he says is that we should rejoice. We will rejoice over the resurrection. And just once again, a quick summary of some of the things, some of the benefits. Why will, for instance, the disciples be better off? Jesus has already taught us the disciples are going to be better off because the presence of the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit in us, is going to produce fruitful living, productive living for Jesus Christ. We're going to start to behave like Jesus Christ. Graces, for instance, things like love and joy and peace, things like long-suffering, things like self-control, they're going to become part and parcel of the way we walk and live, because we'll become more and more fruitful, we'll become more and more like Jesus. He says the Holy Spirit will cause us to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will motivate us to love one another, to love other disciples of Jesus Christ. And then he says it gets even better, because the Holy Spirit's going to give us gifts from Jesus. And you ask, what are the gifts that the Holy Spirit's going to give us? Well, he's going to give us the love of Jesus. He's going to give us Jesus' joy. And he's going to give us the peace that comes from Jesus. These are going to be part and parcel of our experience. It's not just for the 11 remaining disciples that Jesus was speaking to. It's for believers today. If you are a believer today, Jesus said that your experience, your present experience, will be that you will know Jesus' love. You will have his joy. You will have his peace. You will know him and the Father through the Holy Spirit. But then there was another gift. And the other gift that Jesus promised was the gift of persecution. I know we don't get so excited about this gift, but it was very clearly in the text. And in the last 2 weeks, we looked at the gift of persecution. The Holy Spirit will be living in us. And when he lives in us, through our lives and our lives changing, he's going to be a source of conviction to the world. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of Christ's righteousness. and he's going to convict the world of judgment. And some people, when they come into our presence, they're going to know the Holy Spirit is with us. They're going to see the change in our lives. And they're going to view this, they're going to evidence it, and when they see it, they're not going to like it. Some people will respond poorly, is what Jesus said. John 15, verse 20, for instance, this is how Jesus described it. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Amazing promises, amazing gifts from Jesus. But after this, then, Jesus focuses on the short term, his immediate departure. He wanted the disciples to know now that his departure is not just catching a bus out somewhere. It's not just catching a flight somewhere. It's via the cross. It was long-term advantage. It was a long-term benefit for the disciples for Jesus to go away. But in the short term, there was going to be pain and they're going to know sorrow. And Jesus tells them this by way of a riddle. And a riddle is like a normal way that the Jews would teach each other. They would sometimes use question and answer and use a discussion with question and answer, much like we have in a Bible study. Sometimes they would use illustrations and sometimes they would use a riddle. And this time, in the first situation, Jesus uses a riddle followed by an illustration. Let's look at the riddle, verse 16. "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Jesus was speaking of that horrific death at the cross. He was speaking about what he would go through when he went through the cross, and soon after he was predicting his resurrection to be with the Father. But the disciples didn't get it. And we've been given this opportunity, really, to listen into a conversation between them. They have a conversation between each other in verses 17 and 18, and we've been told. "Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father.' They said, therefore, 'What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's saying.'" In 19, we're told that not only that they had no idea, no clue, but they're busting really to ask Jesus and ask Jesus to explain his words. And Jesus knows it. And so he decides to break the suspense and he decides to raise the topic and give them some more answers. And he gives them answers by giving them two contrasts. That the first contrast you find is between them and the world. And he's saying that the departure that he's going to have when he leaves this world, it's going to be of such a nature that it's going to expose where people are at. He's going to show who are disciples, and his departure is going to show who are not disciples. His departure is going to produce a response. It's going to generate a response in everyone. And for some, it's going to be extreme sadness, turmoil. It's going to cause anxiety. But for others, it's going to be something better than sliced bread. They will not want anything better than to see Jesus dead. The cross exposes those who love Jesus, and it also exposes those who love Jesus dead. And he says that in verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." It's going to be exciting. The second contrast we find inside the disciples. We find it inside them. On the one hand, they're going to experience extreme sadness. There's going to be pain and there's going to be sorrow. When Jesus is murdered on that cross, when they witness the suffering of Jesus as he goes through the trial, the beatings, and then when he gets to the cross. But it's going to be followed by extreme joy, incredible elation when they witness his resurrection. And we find that at the end of verse 20, And you, he's speaking to the disciples, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then Jesus brings in this illustration straight away, the same illustration that Nathan gave us. And he's using Isaiah 26 language. And using Isaiah 26 language, he's predicting his death on the cross and predicting his resurrection. Look at verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, it won't surprise you if I tell you I haven't experienced that joy and that pain. When Shamira was born, I think I came very close, though. When Shamira was born, I was there, present at the birthing in the theatre, and as she was about to come out into the world and be our first child, I fainted and crashed to the floor and hit my head on the tile. I was concussed, and the emergency staff had to come, put me on a stretcher, and take me across into emergency. It was painful. It was incredible pain. But 4 hours later, Mum came to the hospital, and instead of rushing to see Shamira, she came to see me first. And my pain was replaced with joy. Now, some people will say, no, that doesn't count, and I suspect it doesn't. What really the illustration was happening in the theatre, wasn't it, with Sarah and Shamira. That's the real illustration. Sarah was the one who was experiencing pain, and she was the one then who experienced the joy at the birth of a new human being. And Sarah got some understanding, not full, but something of what the disciples went through. When they saw Jesus at the cross, when they saw their leader and their saviour and their master die, and then they went through incredible elation when he rose again from the dead. Now, even Christians experience grief. We're not immune to sadness in our lives. Even Christians will suffer turmoil and anxiety and struggles when we lose loved ones. But it's not inconsolable grief. It's not the end. The grief doesn't grow out of control. It doesn't get a life of its own. Eventually it gets tempered and soon even gets replaced by joy. And it's the joy of the resurrection. And this was the case for the disciples. After the resurrection, when Jesus came to them and showed them the piercing in his hands, the piercing in his side, John tells us in John 20, verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Christians should be happy people. We're not to be miserable people. We're not to be people perpetually drowning in sorrow. Yes, we have a Saviour who died, but he died for us. And he rose again, and he lives today. And we have a Spirit who is in us. And he's in us to produce joy, that settled, that incredible peace, that trust that we serve the living God who controls all things and will bring all things to pass for his glory. And this joy is something that no one can take away. Jesus says in verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The second thing we learn from Jesus' words is that we should pray to our Heavenly Father who loves us. And you've probably heard the old story, haven't you, about prayer? There's this old town in America. It was in the old days when they had prohibition of alcohol. So no alcohol was sold in this town for quite a few years. One day a businessman comes into town and he sees lots of people. Here's an opportunity. There's not a pub in sight. Why don't I open up a pub and sell some beer? I'm sure it's going to be profitable. And so a group of Christians find out that there's going to be a place selling alcohol in town, and they decide it's not something they really think is going to be an improvement for their town. So they decide they're going to have an all-night prayer meeting. and they're going to meet together and pray all night that God would intervene and somehow step in and close down the pub. Well, shortly after the prayer meeting, lightning strikes the pub and the pub is burnt down. The businessman eventually hears about the prayer meeting, and when he hears about the prayer meeting, he decides, well, this is a bit rude, I'm going to sue the church. And he decides to sue the church, claiming that their prayers, the prayers of that congregation, were really the cause for his loss. The church decided to defend themselves and decided to hire a lawyer as well. And they hired a lawyer to argue that they were in no way responsible. The judge sitting there receives papers from both sides to read something about the case to prepare himself before the case starts. He reads all the papers, but before the hearing starts, he says this. He says, no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The pub owner believes in prayer, and the Christians don't. Yeah. Here's the question, isn't it? Should we pray? I mean, does prayer do anything? Will it ever make a difference if we pray? Is it just noises that reach up to the ceiling or sometimes murmur under our breath and that's the end of it? And even as a Christian, you've got to ask that question, don't you? Why should I pray? If God is sovereign, if he's going to do what he pleases anyway, well, why should I pray? Is it ever going to make a difference? You read verses like Isaiah 46, verse 9. Let me read that and think about it. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. We're going to learn about that tonight in the Bible study. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done. This is what God says. He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, God does whatever he wishes, and no one can stop him. God never is hindered by anything we do, nor is he hurried along and forced to do something we'll tell him to do. Even if it came to a king or a government, he even channels their thinking and their minds and their decisions to do exactly what he wills to do. No one can stop God. So then why pray? Well, firstly, the Bible commands us to pray. And that's enough, isn't it? We don't need any more. Example, one example of many, Colossians 4 verse 2. Paul tells the Corinthian church, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then he says to them, meanwhile, praying also for us. Paul's saying it's important. Pray for me. And he says roughly the same things to the Christians in Thessalonica. He says the same thing to the Christians in Philippi as well. Prayer was important to Paul. And for Jesus, it was no different. He just assumed Christians would pray. He assumed Christians would pray when he was teaching about the Lord's Supper. He says, when you pray, pray this way. And the same thing in John 16. When we were reading John 16, you should have picked up. Jesus just assumed the disciples would pray. He expected them to have effective prayer and constant prayer after the resurrection. Let me give you an example. Verse 23 in our text. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Well, what's Jesus speaking about then? If the Father can do anything and everything and does everything he wills, why is prayer so important? Well, Jesus was speaking about going away, wasn't he? And he was saying that whilst he's going away, and after he's gone away, they should pray. And he was quite aware that whilst he was on earth, the disciples had become dependent upon him. That they would come to him for questions about information about God, questions about information about himself. They would come for knowledge on spiritual things. And Jesus is saying, you won't ask me anything in the future. You go directly to God and ask God. He fed them when they needed food. He provided safety for them when they were on a troubled sea. He calmed the sea. And most importantly, in everyday things, he was meeting their spiritual needs. Jesus knew that they were dependent on him. As created beings, you and I are dependent on God. We're dependent on our Creator. We're dependent on our Master. And Jesus' leaving doesn't make us independent. We still need God. And as created beings, we still need God for life, for breath, and for every single need that we have. And Jesus expects us to be humble and to reflect this dependence in our prayer lives. We're to pray to the Father. We're encouraged to go directly to him for every practical need and every spiritual need. Of course God knows our needs. Of course he's going to do whatever he wishes. But as the creature, we are to humble ourselves and we're to come to him and not take him for granted. Don't take him for granted that you even have your next breath. We should be constantly crying out for mercy. And we should be constantly thanking him for past mercies. The fact that we have life, the fact that we have food and homes and breath, the fact that we have a Bible and truth being taught and able to come and learn about him, we should be thanking him over and over again. Jesus wanted us to pray to the Father in his name. He wanted us to recognize not just that we're dependent on God, but that we can't access God. You just cannot rock up to God. You've got to come to God through Jesus. Without him, you've got no hope of coming to God. Unless you rely on his work on the cross, unless you rely on his work in the resurrection, you will not have access to God. You will not have a prayer that's even heard by God. To have access to God, you need Jesus. And Jesus says you need to come to the Father in his name. Now we don't know why, but God has chosen quite deliberately to work his will in this earth through history, through the prayers of his people. We don't know why, but we just commit ourselves because he has. And so effective prayer is coming in Jesus' name, relying on the work of his work on the cross, but also coming in his name, in his character, asking the sorts of things that Jesus would ask for, seeking God's kingdom first, seeking Jesus' glory. And it should be no surprise that when we come in his name, when we seek the things that he seeks, it will actually be to our benefit. It will be to our advantage. It will be for our good. Look at verse 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Prayer is not just turning up and with a big shopping list of things that we need. It's really a reflection of a relationship, isn't it? It's constant communicating and constant fellowship with God. Prayer is that small taste that we have on earth of heaven itself. Here on earth, we get this chance to experience what it will be like in heaven. In heaven, we'll be humbly talking to God. We'll be humbly coming before him and hearing his voice, the creator of the heaven and the creator of earth. Will be someone we come to and depend upon for everything. He'll be our Saviour, God. Now prayer is often difficult in this life, but it really does become like breathing when you are in relationship with God. When you're not in relationship with God, it's no surprise that you don't pray. When we are, we want to talk to him. We want to tell him everything. He's our best friend. We just can't wait. It's almost like we want to gossip to him and tell him everything we know and everything we've come across. when we love God, when we are aware of God's love for us, our prayers change. They become this constant chatter, this constant discussion, and our request is really very simple. It's not my will. I haven't got a clue really what's the best for this world. I haven't even got the clue about what's best for me. It's your will be done. It's a very simple thing. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come forth from God. Did you pick up in the language? There are no limits. You get yourself a telephone plan and you only get $1,000 worth of calls and you only get so many megabytes of data. Well, there's no limits in this discussion here. There's no limit in the number of prayers in this language. There's no limit in how many prayers God will answer. There's no limit to the love of God for you and for me. There's no limit to your joy when you pray, is what Jesus is saying. My question really is, do you pray? And then the third thing we pick up from what Jesus said in these verses that we read is we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So we had the riddle, we had the illustration. And even after the riddle and the illustrations, the disciples had no clue. These are the words they said. They said, we do not know what he is saying. And so then Jesus gives them more explanation, more direct explanation of the Father, of the fact that he's going to the Father, of our relationship with the Father after he goes to be with the Father. And it looks like things are sinking in. All of a sudden the light bulb has come on and everything seems to be okay. Look at verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to him, see now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. And then the light comes on. By this we believe that you came forth from God. It seems like everything's good, isn't it? It's progress. They worked out that Jesus was from God. They worked out he was going back to God. I suspect what's being said is they realize that salvation must come from God. No man can save themselves. If God doesn't take an initiative, there'll be nothing. Because we're just all wanting to go our own way and do our own thing. And salvation must be through Jesus Christ. I think they were claiming that they got it. They understood what Jesus said in verse 28. In verse 28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You see, they're saying, we get it. But verse 31 leaves us with the feeling that maybe they were jumping the gun. Maybe they didn't really quite get it. Because in verse 31, Jesus asked them the question, do you now believe? You see, they might have grasped the concept that salvation comes from God. They might have understood that Jesus had to go back to the Father. But did they really get it that it had to be through the cross? Did they really understand that Jesus' main purpose for coming, in fact, you could go as far as to say his only purpose, was to come and to die. And to die for sinners. And then he would return to the cross and he would only return to the... Sorry, then he would return to the Father and he would only return to the Father after the cross. He would not return to the Father unless he did go to the cross. I think this was the missing bit. I don't think they got that fully. And I think Jesus notices it, so he highlights it to them in the further discussion. You see, what he's trying to say to them is, it's possible to think you believe something just because you got it through your head. But just because you got it through your head doesn't mean you believe. You can delude yourself slightly. There can be a form of self-deception. You could only have surface deep agreement to things. and surface deep agreement might not be enough to cut it. You see, sometimes you've got to realize that faith is not just a theory. It's not just words. It's not just thoughts. Faith is truth that actually works into a life. It's a changed life. It's action. And sometimes you'll only really know you've got true faith is in the midst of a struggle and in temptation, in hardship. And you realize then that faith is much more than just thoughts. It's action. It's living. It doesn't give up. Faith is not something that's easy come and then easy go. It sticks it out. It hangs on. In difficulty and under temptation, it does not run away from God in any way. Faith doesn't get ashamed of God. Faith does not deny Jesus Christ. True faith doesn't resort to sin. It doesn't resort to sinful methods and sinful worldly wisdom to avoid struggles in this life. True faith looks to God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Christians don't just say true things about Jesus. They truly follow him. And Jesus had to make the disciples aware of this. And so he asked that question, do you really believe? Do you now believe? Look at what Jesus said to them in verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. You see how they're going to learn? It's more than just words, it's more than just thoughts, it's action. Because on one day they're claiming they believe that Jesus is from God, and 24 hours later they're running and dropping him like a hot rock. They're gone. And Jesus knew this. He knew they had true faith. He just knew that they're going to struggle. It's not going to be perfect faith. Christian faith is not perfect faith. Sometimes we fail. It fails now. It might fail later. But it never gives up in the end. It presses on to the end. And Jesus comforted the disciples saying, what we have in verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, or be courageous, be brave. I have overcome the world. I don't know if you know about Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was born in 1489. He died in 1556. Now he's the bloke that helped Henry VIII get divorced from Catherine of Aragon. He's the same bloke that took the action that helped that divorce to go through, which resulted in the Church of England separating from the Church in Rome, the Catholic Church. He's the same guy that insisted, if we're going to have a church, we must have the King of England as the head of the church. It didn't have a bright start, did he? But notice this about Cranmer. When he was asked to describe himself, he described himself as a pastor. And he believed that reform in the Church of England would only happen if he patiently sent out sermons that he wrote and letters to every single minister in England. And every time he'd send them out, he'd constantly remind them that Scripture is their only authority. He'd remind them that you can only be justified by faith alone. You cannot be justified by anything you do. Your works will never be good enough, as we learnt in the men's breakfast yesterday. He encouraged people to read their Bibles. He encouraged them to pray. And he encouraged them to avoid idleness. But then Mary the First comes in. She was called Bloody Mary. And she took the throne. And instantly she stopped Cranmer and all his work to change the Church of England. She started killing Protestants, and Cranmer decided to help many of the Protestants escape England and go to other countries in Europe where they would be safe. But he refused to go. He was imprisoned very quickly with his friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. The three were condemned for treason. And this part I'm sure you all know, I've quoted it once before in church, many years ago. They killed Latimer and Ridley. They killed them first and made Cranmer watch. And at the time, he wrote a letter to a mate of his. And the letter went something like this, one line from it. I pray that God may grant that we may endure to the end. Well, in 1556, Cranmer got frightened. He was put under pressure to recant his faith, to give up and to submit to the Pope. He did, and he signed a letter and a confession that he was willing to do so. And so they were so proud they were able to get Cranmer. They decided to give him a pulpit to stand up and preach and explain himself and why he changed his mind. And he took the opportunity. And in the pulpit he decided, rather than to explain himself, he decided to recant his recantation. He decided to take it all back and say, no, I made a big mistake. I should never have signed any of that junk. I still trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Well, as he was speaking, they pulled him from the pulpit and took him directly to a stake where they burnt him. And history tells us that he tried to make sure the hand that signed the recantations was the first thing that burnt in the fire. Now, Cranmer was an ordinary Christian, much like the disciples, wasn't he? Fear got the better of him, and his faith was not strong. It was not strong, not only on that occasion. If you read his life story, he failed a few times. Much like I suspect you and I do every week. But in the end, he stayed true to Jesus Christ. And so did the disciples. And Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be courageous. I have overcome the world. True faith through many tribulations will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus overcame sin and Satan in his death and resurrection, but he also overcame this world through the resurrection. And true faith through the Holy Spirit will also overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for John's gospel and for the wonderful words of Jesus. We thank you for his promises of love, of joy, but we thank you this morning also for his promise of peace. And we do thank you for the peace we have with you, because he took our punishment on the cross. We come as we finish the service to praise him in Jesus' name. Amen.